congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you again in Christian manner this afternoon. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 93, verse 1. Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Catholic Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1A. Before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be here again this afternoon as the family that you have brought together in Jesus Christ, your Son. And once again, we're desirous of praising your great and holy name for that work of salvation that you have wrought for us in him. We pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst according to your promise, that you would receive our worship and also speak to us in a living way through your word and spirit. We ask, therefore, your blessing upon this service of worship, and we ask that only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. opportunity is given to you this afternoon for the collection for the needy churches in South Africa. Following upon the collection, we will sing one of the school psalms for this week, hymn 19, the verses 1, 3, and 4. Service this afternoon stands within what we confess in Lord's Day 17 concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and with that in mind, we read first Psalm 2. A psalm which at least all the catechism students ought to understand well. It is a messianic psalm, speaking prophetically of the time when the Messiah will come. A little surprising, because in those days, if you looked at other prophecies, you would think that when the Messiah came, there would be a brilliant age, a king who would last forever and rule to the ends of the earth. Well, this psalm shows us that you can expect something else. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And then we hear the voice of the Messiah himself speaking. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Let me get the conclusion. "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let us also read from the first letter of Peter. First Peter 1, the first 9 verses. "Peter, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," that is all the regions of what we now know as Turkey, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let us also read what we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 24. concerns man's sanctification and good works. We believe that this true faith, worked in man by the hearing of God's word and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man. It makes him live a new life and frees him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, it is not true that this justifying faith makes man indifferent to a living a good and holy life. On the contrary, without it, no one would ever do anything out of love for God, but only out of self-love or fear of being condemned. It is therefore impossible for this holy faith to be inactive in man. For we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love. This faith induces man to apply himself to those works which God has commanded in his word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, since they are all sanctified by his grace. Nevertheless, they do not count toward our justification. For through faith in Christ we are justified, even before we do any good works. Otherwise, they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good unless the tree itself is good. Therefore we do good works, but not for merit. For what could we merit? We are indebted to God rather than he to us for the good works we do, since it is he who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us keep in mind what is written, "So you also, when you have done all that is commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Meanwhile, we do not deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Furthermore, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. We cannot do a single work that is not defiled by our flesh and does not deserve punishment. Even if we could show one good work, the remembrance of one sin is enough to make God reject it. We would then always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be constantly tormented if they did not rely on the merit of the death and passion of our Saviour. Passion meaning suffering. We're going to sing now from Psalm 2. Have a look at Psalm 2 with me. There is one correction we need to make. I've pointed it out before, but just in case people have forgotten, you need to sing a slightly different spelling than is given here. In Psalm 2, we mirror or reflect, of course, what we've just read from the Bible, and in verse 3, we see indeed, just as in the Bible, the Messiah speaking himself and quoting what God the Father has said to him. And then in verse 4, line 4, we read, "Now kiss the Son, lest he in fury scorn you, lest in his wrath the Lord cause you to perish." If you read Psalm 2 in your Bibles, you would have seen that Lord is not there spelled with capital letters as if that would be God the Father, but the reference is to Christ the Son. So we need to sing that word Lord with a capital L and little letters O-R-D. Obviously, you sing that with your mind. Let's sing Psalm 2. It is my privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from another one of the school songs for this week, hymn 28, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I explained to the elders just before the service in the consistory room, I had debated with myself whether or not to leave preaching from Lord's Day 17 until next week's Sunday, Easter Sunday. And yet when I was thinking about that and looking at the catechism itself, it occurred to me that it would be a very good thing to nevertheless preach from it today, this afternoon. Because the Catechism does not so much speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as such, what happened and how it all came about, but it focuses on the benefit of Christ's resurrection for us. And it connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ with our resurrection, spiritual, and implied, of course, later, physical. Our resurrection, you could call, or the Bible does indeed call, regeneration. And regeneration is a topic that we've been looking at for the last several weeks in pre-confession class. For them too, the pre-cons, I thought it would be good to have a sermon that also related to that, given that, and I give myself the guilt for that, given that in the last week, after we had had several sessions talking about regeneration, it transpired that nobody in the class could in a few sentences describe what regeneration actually is. And I think I've bamboozled people, not allowing them to see any more the trees for the wood. Hopefully, brothers and sisters, we will come out this afternoon with a clear indication of what it means to be regenerated, or, as the Catechism puts it, resurrected by Christ's power. And we're going to do that because, in fact, what the Catechism does in connecting regeneration and resurrection is a reflection of what the Apostle Peter does as he begins to write his first epistle. And therefore we will be looking closely also at that text this afternoon, 1 Peter 1, and particularly the verses 3 through 5, so you could have your Bibles open at that passage. I preach to you this afternoon God Father's new life in Jesus, and through him, in us. God Father's new life in Jesus, and through him, in us. We will see, firstly, it is God who regenerates. And secondly, that in doing that, he gives us a living hope. And thirdly, we will see that his seed abides. God regenerates, giving us a living hope, and his seed abides. First of all, then, God regenerates. The Apostle Peter begins his letter with a few words of praise for God. And he puts it this way: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's a little bit of old-fashioned English, begotten us again. But begotten means to father. It's what happens 9 months before a baby is born. God, says Peter, has begotten us again. Again, because, well, obviously, at some point in our lives, we were begotten. That's how we came into being. God granted our mother and father new life. After they had come together and we grew in the womb of our mother, and eventually we were born. And we've seen also in Catechism that regeneration in the Scriptures, more often than not, refers not to birth, but to conception. God has fathered us, begotten us again, says Peter. But how has he done that? Well, he says he's done that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To understand the link that the Apostle Peter is making here between Christ's resurrection and us, we being begotten again by God, we need to understand that in Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also referred to as being begotten again, being fathered. And that's why we sung and read also from Psalm 2 this afternoon. I wonder if you caught that, but in that amazing section in the middle of the psalm, when the Messiah himself gets to speak, he says, listen, this is what God the Father said to me. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, in the context of Psalm 2, what you've got there is an adult son, Jesus. Because God has just, or Psalm 2 has just been talking about the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, the nations and the leaders of the people will be against him, against the Lord and against his anointed. And the way that this psalm has worked out in the New Testament, they see those nations and those leaders being people like Pontius Pilate, King Herod. And they ganged up together with the Jewish leaders at the time against Jesus. And of course they put him to death on the cross thinking that they had won. And we read in Psalm 2 already prophesied hundreds of years before, God laughs in the heavens. Laughs them to scorn. They think they've killed the Messiah. God says, I've set my king on Mount Zion, on my holy hill. In other words, I have made him king in my holy temple. Now, you couldn't have known it back then, but of course we know God is referring not to the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but to the real heavenly temple, where Jesus Christ even now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling this world as king. Well, how's he going to do that? You see that in what the Messiah says, of what God the Father has said to him. As an adult, Jesus says, God said to me, today I've begotten you. Well, that is simply not referring to the virgin birth. Completely out of context. And occasionally, if you hear Psalm 2 getting sung on Christmas Day, think to yourself, this fellow has not thought through the real meaning of Psalm 2. What is being said here is that God is promising to again reconceive, refather his own son. In other words, to resurrect him from the dead, to give him new life. So that he can indeed, as a resurrected Lord, become our king. at the right hand of his Father in the heavenly temple. Today I have begotten you. In case you're still wondering about that, let me prove that to you. That's the way it's exactly used in the New Testament. More than once, but I think once will be sufficient to prove that to you. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching. And that chapter is a summary of a sermon. Well, in this sermon, Paul uses the second psalm. He says, I'll begin from verse 34. Paul says, and that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says this in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So you get the context at Psalm 16. And then just before that, he has said the following, verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, the apostles in the New Testament understood Psalm 2, not only as being messianic about Jesus Christ, they understood that when God was saying this to Jesus, today I have begotten you, he's referring not to the virgin birth, he is referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has again been fathered, again been given life. And the Apostle Peter takes this and applies it to us, brothers and sisters. Just as God gave Jesus new life again and resurrected him from the dead, so we too have been again begotten, fathered. Now, that comes in two phases for us, as Scripture makes clear. Christ's resurrection does mean that we have a sure promise that one day, when he returns, we too will be bodily resurrected, so that we can live with him in glory on a restored heaven and earth, a fantastic thing to hope for. But it also means this, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that resurrection, that regeneration begins. Because we have been, by faith, spiritually resurrected. Spiritually, once again, fathered, once again given new life. For we were, in our sins and trespasses, spiritually dead. And really, for all intents and purposes, just as dead as Jesus Christ, after he suffered on the cross and was buried in the grave. And if we do not come to new life, it is only a matter of time before we are put in eternal hell for an eternal death. But that is our position. And that's why Scripture can use such strong language about coming to faith. It's not just that you come to a different conviction. And okay, you turn your life around. No, it really is the difference between death and life. You are resurrected from the dead, from spiritual death, just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And if you have undergone this spiritual resurrection, you have been regenerated. You have been fathered again by God. Peter talks about that again at the end of chapter 1. Verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, that's a bit of a strange translation, it's exactly the same word as in verse 3, literally, having been begotten again, talking about being fathered here, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In other words, Peter is saying, if you take those two verses into consideration, listen, God has fathered you, he has given you new life through his word and spirit. Those are the means that he uses to come to us and to bring us to new life, to awaken us from the dead. And you know, it's not just Peter that talks in this way. You think of what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 2. You were dead, says Paul, in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. He's saying exactly the same thing in different words. Becoming a believer, coming to faith, a conviction that Jesus Christ really has died on the cross for my sins is a work of resurrection. And you know, when the canons of Dort talk about this, they even make that point specifically. What God does in transforming our hearts, as we spoke this morning, giving us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, that work of God is no less than resurrecting life from the dead. Well, in what we confess in Lord's Day 17, we confess that this resurrection to a new life, this regeneration, being fathered again by God, that comes about only because Jesus Christ rose physically from the grave. According to the Catechism, and the Catechism is just following God's word, you can't have it any other way. No physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, no regeneration. It is by the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by that power that he works in our hearts to soften our hardened hearts, to enable us to receive that gospel. And by receiving that gospel, we can share in the righteousness that Jesus obtained through his resurrection. He suffered on the cross to take our punishment upon himself. But you can only say that Jesus definitively has paid our punishment when you see him physically resurrected from the dead. Why is that? Couldn't you say he'd paid our punishment if he died on the cross and stayed dead and buried? He paid it, he's dead. We can live. You can't say it like that. And why not? Because death has everything to do with sin. Death only came about because of sin. If Jesus Christ really has undone sin by paying for it definitively and completely, then death for him must be no more. If he's still dead, there is still that element of the consequences of sin. And only when you see that he is resurrected physically from the dead, that he has come back to life, that God has given him life again by begetting him again, can you see that indeed all the consequences of sin have in Jesus Christ been completely done away with. And there you have that guarantee that if you unite yourself to Jesus Christ by faith, yes, you can live again in him without fear of death, without fear of eternal death, but with the expectation of also being physically resurrected in him. But you need to be in him. You need to be connected to Jesus Christ by faith. You need to have that conviction that he died on the cross for your sins, given to you by the work of the Spirit in your heart, through whose Spirit you can say honestly, Jesus dwells in me and is busy transforming me. For while we are now